Please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2 and to the first four verses. The first four verses. I want us to consider this morning three features of the Pentecostal church. Three features of the Pentecostal church. And by Pentecostal, of course, I have that in quotation marks. I'm not speaking about the denomination, nor about those who would see that as their primary focus theologically. I'm talking about the church on the day of Pentecost. Three features of the Pentecostal church. And I want us to consider, therefore, two things this morning. The first thing is the event itself, what took place 2,000 years ago. And then secondly, I want to look at the three signs that we read of here and examine what those three signs tell us. So three features of the Pentecostal church, the event itself, and then the three signs and what they tell us. Let's look together, first of all, at the historical event. You'll be aware that there was a day on which Jesus was born. There was a day on which Jesus died. There was a day, an actual day, on which he rose. There was an actual day on which he ascended. There was an actual day when he walked on the water. There was an actual day when he calmed the storm. There was an actual historical day when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So, there was a historical day when the events recorded here in Acts 2 happened. This day is no less historical than all the others. There was a day when these things took place. And the question is, when did they take place? Well, Luke tells us in the very first verse of Acts chapter 2, it's when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now remember that these events took place, the actual events that we're looking at here in chapter 2, took place on a day already known as the day of Pentecost. This day was already known as the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. There's a sense in which it came here in all of its fullness, and all the previous years, the day of Pentecost had been a foreshadowing of this day. But they celebrated Pentecost every year. Why? Because Pentecost was one of the three annual feasts instituted by God in the Old Testament. When he called the male Jews, to Jerusalem to worship together at those three annual feasts. One was Passover, one was Pentecost, and the third was Tabernacles. So they were used to gathering together in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. What did they celebrate year after year after year? Well, Pentecost was one of three Old Testament harvest festivals. So bear that in mind. They were going there for a harvest festival. It was called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. So bear that in mind. They're going there for a harvest. Secondly, the day took place 50 days, Penti is 50, 50 days after Passover. So the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, was directly related to the Feast of Passover, which took place 50 days, 7 weeks previously. And clearly Pentecost is linked with Passover even by its name. It's 50 from Passover. 50 days from the remembrance of the slaying of a lamb to redeem God's people from the slavery of Egypt. So they're going to a feast, which is a harvest feast, which is linked even by its name to the slaying of a lamb. Thirdly, Pentecost was linked to a previous harvest of first fruits, because on the first day after Passover, a sheaf of barley would have been waved before the Lord, because the first harvest of the spring was a harvest of barley. And so the day after Passover, it was a first fruit when a sheaf of barley was presented before the Lord. That was the first harvest. The second harvest was Pentecost. But of course, Pentecost also signified not only the completion of that first harvest of barley, but also the beginning of the wheat harvest. So not only was it linked to our first fruits before it, it itself, while being a harvest festival, was also a first fruits of another harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest. It was a first fruits. So sheaf of wheat was waved before the Lord, and more to come. Pentecost was a harvest plus. Because here's a harvest, but it also points to the full harvest yet to come. The fifth thing is that at Pentecost, God's goodness was to be shared with the poor and the alien and the stranger. We read of that in Leviticus 23, that when they went out to gather in the wheat harvest, they had to leave the corners of the field for the poor, for the alien, for the stranger. The outsider was to benefit from the goodness of God. Now, the Jews also came between the Old and the New Testament to associate Pentecost with the giving of the law at Sinai. That's when they calculated it must have been given. But all of those things would have been upon the hearts of the Jews gathering together in Jerusalem for Pentecost. All of those things. And of course, they were then wonderfully fulfilled on this day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Why? Well, because the day of Pentecost that we read of here is a harvest. It's a harvest of souls. 3,000 souls are ingathered into the kingdom of heaven. That harvest is directly related to the day, 50 days previous, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. The harvest was gathered in of those who believed that Christ had died for their sins and trusted him. What's more, it was 7 weekends previous that Christ had raised from the dead, was raised from the dead, a first fruits, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15. So here's a harvest linked to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, linked to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a harvest which itself is a first fruits, because here's 3,000 souls, but more souls are yet to come and have been gathered in for the last 2,000 years. And here was a day when it was clear that the outsider was going to come and share in the goodness of God, that the Gentiles were going to be brought in to the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's a day full of rich, significant history and context. It was a feast, an Old Testament feast, which is why the devout Jews are there from every nation under heaven. But on this occasion, the day of Pentecost fully came, because the Holy Spirit was given, and in a sense, the New Testament church was born. It's a magnificent day, isn't it, of fulfillment, given all that historical background and context, which actually was but a foreshadowing of the day that we read of in Acts chapter 2. Secondly, what took place? Well, we read that suddenly in verse 2, and then we read of four things. What happened suddenly? Well, from heaven there is, as a rushing mighty wind, a sound. That's the first thing we read of, a sound. A sound from heaven. A sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, the sound filling the whole house where they were sitting. Must have sounded like a hurricane. Secondly, there was a sight. They saw something. What appeared as divided tongues as of fire came to sit on each one of them. There was a sound, there was a sight. Luke describes that as the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, thirdly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we have the third unusual sign, which is the unusual speech. There was a sound as of the wind. There was a sight as of fire. And then they began to speak in other tongues or languages. As the Holy Spirit gave utterance, everyone heard the disciples speak in their own native language. And that's said in verse 6 and in verse 8 and verse 11. It's one of the most remarkable phenomena here on the day of Pentecost, The wonderful works of God, that was the content of what they said, verse 11, is heard by everybody in their own language on this great and awesome day of Pentecost. How did they respond to those events? Well, we read verse 6, they were confused. Verse 7, they were amazed and marveled. Verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. I mean, how come these uncultured Galileans are speaking all of our mother tongues? Luke records here five groupings from verse 9. They're actually listed east till west. There's 15 different language groups mentioned. And they're all hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. Verse 12, what could this mean? And some, of course, dismiss it and mock and say, oh, well, they're just full of new wine. They're drunk. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. All that historical background being fulfilled, particularly in those three signs, the wind, the fire, the speech, as the Holy Spirit himself is poured out and Christ proclaimed. And you might say, well, so what? What's important about that? Because this is the day on which the Holy Spirit came as prophesied. The third person of the Holy Trinity. Not the Father, not the Son, but the Holy Ghost himself was poured out. This reality had previously only been foreshadowed. There had been the very first fruits of the harvest. Christ had been raised from the dead. This then was the first fruits as 3,000 come to faith. And there are more to come. But it was a day when prophecy was fulfilled. We've seen that already, haven't we, in Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah speaks about until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Ezekiel had spoken, I will put my Spirit within you. And as Peter quotes here, he quotes in verses 16 to 21 what Joel had prophesied in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The scripture had said there would be a day when the Spirit would be poured out from on high. The New Testament had prophesied it too. John the Baptist had said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is pointing away to Jesus and saying, Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, the one who's going to be poured out from heaven. And if you look back into Acts chapter 1, they've been told to wait for the promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, Jesus said. They were going to be given power to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This is the prophesied day, and it's arrived. Peter says it's not drunkenness. This is what Joel prophesied. The Spirit has come. This is that. What Joel spoke about is happening now. This is it. And interesting how then, of course, Peter links all of that very clearly, very directly, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit has come and Peter preaches, as he's never preached before, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the exaltation of Jesus. Saying in verse 33 of Jesus, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It's a unique and glorious initiation. The birth of the body of Christ on earth. And you know, there is a sense in which we should be standing in awe and wonder this morning. This is the God who works out his sovereign plan of redemption throughout history. And here is another key day of fulfillment, thrilling. the foundation of the Old Testament then fulfilled in the New. It should cause us in our own hearts to worship and adore the living God who's working out his sovereign purposes. And it should cause us to trust in him for his evidence to us again that he will do what he has said he will do. That's our first consideration this morning, the event itself. But then I'd like, secondly this morning, to look at these three signs. Why are they these three signs? Why didn't other things happen? Why did God choose to ensure that these three things happen? And I would say that they teach us things about God, and then they teach us three things about the church. Why was it as a mighty rushing wind? Why was that the sound that they heard? Why did God orchestrate that on the day of Pentecost? Well, the word is wind or breath. You will know yourself that in the Old Testament there's one word which can be translated wind or breath or spirit. And you will know that against that Old Testament background, what would have been going through the minds of those who were there on that day is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Because sometimes wind is spoken of in the scripture as symbolic of the presence and the activity of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the wind, the breath. In Psalm 33 we read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth," by the creative breath of the Holy Spirit, active. Interesting that in Genesis 2 we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being through the breath of the living God." The creative breath. In the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, the bones have no breath in them. And Ezekiel is instructed to prophesy to the breath, "Son of man, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." It's speaking of God's life-giving, life-empowering spirit or breath. And that analogy is continued in the New Testament. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." In the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, with the disciples in the room, he breathes on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why was it a wind? The sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind is telling us that the life-giving, life-empowering Holy Spirit is present and active to create. This is the Spirit of God. Secondly, why fire? Why fire? Well, Isaiah says, "The Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and burning." Fire often symbolizes God's holiness, doesn't it, in the Old Testament. The Spirit who is present and active at Pentecost is a Holy Spirit. Go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. An angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. The bush was burning with fire but not consumed. And Moses hears the words, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Why fire? Well, as the writer of the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And there he's probably quoting from Deuteronomy 4:24, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." The Spirit who is present and active is holy. Thirdly, why all of these languages? Well, the Spirit who is holy is present and active to make the glories of Jesus Christ known to all the world. Five groupings are listed, 15 language groups. The Spirit comes, and there is this strange speech. And remember that Jesus has promised his disciples back in John chapter 16, I will send the Helper to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He's going to declare the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ to them and now to the whole world. You see, at Babel, the languages were confused to stop mankind forming a unity against God and making a name for themselves. At Pentecost, the Spirit speaks in your language, whatever it is, and brings people from different ethnic backgrounds to a unity in Christ. It's through language. The Spirit, who is holy, is present and active to make the glories of Christ known to all the world. He speaks. The day of Pentecost, you have to simply respond and say, this is God. This is the Holy Spirit of God, present and active, to make known to the world the glories of Jesus Christ. Here is the beginning of a new era, the last days in which we live. And I think then in closing, that it's pretty clear that we can point out three features of the Pentecostal church. The true church of our Lord Jesus Christ will be these three things. They will, one, be powerful because of God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be pure. And thirdly, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be a proclaiming body. Those three things, those three aspects of what we learn of God here, are then to be seen in the church. And that's what unfurls, isn't it? That's what we do see in the church throughout Acts and then through the letters. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is powerful, is to be pure, and is to be proclaiming. First of all, we could say the church is pneumatic, being spelt with a P, because pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. The church is the creation of no one less than the Holy Spirit. We are not gathered here this morning because of the mind of men. We're not gathered here this morning by the decision of men. We're gathered here this morning for no other reason than that the church is the creation of God the Holy Spirit. By the breath of his mouth were the heavens made, by the breath of his mouth did man become a living being, so the church. Christ in John 20 breathes upon the disciples, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. The church is created by the breath of his mouth. It's the Holy Spirit who has given the church life. She is a spirit-enabled, spirit-empowered body. We are not an organization. We are a living organism because we are indwelt by the one who created us, God, the Holy Spirit. Notice here at Pentecost, and in fact throughout the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. All without exception. All without qualification. There's no record whatsoever in the Acts of the Apostles of any believer in a group of believers failing to receive or partly receiving God the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they weren't filled according to their subjective measure of faith, obedience, or consecration. They weren't filled according to their merit or their works. And none of them was filled according to their measure of wrestling or their degree of surrender or naming and claiming the Holy Spirit. And none of them was filled with the Holy Spirit once they got themselves sorted out. Without qualification, without exception, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. A person given to all. And where he is fully is. And that's surely why Paul then addresses the church at Ephesus and says, go on being filled with the Spirit. We are a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-enabled body, individually and together. As individuals and together, we are nothing less than the temples of the living God, because His Spirit, we are told time and time again, lives within us. We are supernatural entities. The church is a supernatural body. We're powered by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. By the time we come to Acts chapter 2, he's been glorified and the Spirit is given. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, dwelling within us. We have become nothing less than the dwelling place of Almighty God. That's the power of the New Testament church. Secondly, she is to be pure. God says, be holy, for I am holy. He is a jealous God. He yearns intensely for our purity. Paul asks the question of the church in Corinth. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Later on in the same letter, Paul says, he who is joined to the Lord is spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes that in his first letter. Speaks of the need for us to be obedient children, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. The church has been wholly set apart by God for God. And our response should wholeheartedly and gladly be to serve him wholeheartedly, to walk blamelessly before him, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The church is a spirit-empowered entity, and she's to be pure, distinguished in living that is holy, and therefore earnest in repentance when she sins, powerful and pure. Finally, she is to be proclaiming. That's how the church began, and it's how the church continues, preaching Christ and him crucified. That's exactly what Peter does here at Pentecost. He begins with the life of Jesus, verse 22, the miracles and the wonders that Jesus performed, and Peter says, which God did through him as an attestation, as an accreditation. Through those signs and miracles that Jesus did, the turning of water into the wine, the calming of the storm, the healing of the sick, the giving sight to the blind, all of those were things that God did through him, that you might know that God is saying that this man is the Messiah. Those miracles were demonstrating God's approval of Jesus and Jesus' claim to be God. That's what his life was about. Secondly, Peter preaches the death of Jesus, verse 23. He was taken and put to death by lawless hands, yet all of that was by God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die as a Passover lamb, as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute for sinners. The Bible declares that he takes upon himself the sin of his people. In consequence, the wrath of God, which is turned aside from them, falls upon him. And as a result of that condemnation of God against the sin of his people falling on Jesus, God shows unbounded favor to his people. He's at death when he laid down his life for you to pay the price of all of your sins. Counted against him, credited against him, he faced the fury, the wrath of God as he was forsaken on the cross. Third thing Peter says is God raised him up, verse 24. It wasn't possible that he should be held by death. When they went to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, he's not here, he's risen, the tomb was empty, a dead body never produced. Acts begins, he presented himself alive by many infallible proofs, transforming the lives of his disciples. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, declaring that he is the Son of God with power. His work on the cross, giving himself for the forgiveness of other people's sins, is successful. All who trusted in him are acquitted. That's what his resurrection declares. And lastly, Simon Peter declares the exaltation of Jesus. Where is he now? What is at the right hand? Jesus reigns. He's at a place of honor and authority. He's been given the name Lord. He is God. He is no one less. And as those things are preached, as those things are proclaimed, the New Testament church is brought into life. As some in that crowd are cut to the heart by the truth, that this is what they have done to the Son of God. They are guilty before a holy God. As they are cut to the heart and they see their sin and their pride and their hostility to God, as they see that they've been shaking their fists at him saying, I won't have you to reign over me. They're then concerned, what shall we do to be saved? And the message is, be converted and receive the Holy Spirit. Turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there they were, 3,000 of them, cut to the heart, concerned, converted. And then they confessed their faith in baptism before they then continued in the things to which they were devoted. The teaching, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and to prayer. And that's how the New Testament church was born. And that's how the New Testament church goes on. All because of the day of Pentecost. A day of glorious divine activity. The birth of the New Testament church. Are you part of that church? Have you heard the truth that there is a God, a jealous God, a consuming fire, whom we've all offended, against whom every one of us has sinned? You know, God sitting on his throne this morning knows what it is to have been offended by every single one of us here in this building. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he, in his mercy, has provided a way of escape, a rescue, a salvation. Nothing less than sending his only begotten Son to the cross to die in our place, to pay the price of our sins. Do you know what it is to be cut to the heart as you sense that you truly are guilty before a holy God who is the judge of all the earth? Would you not, within your heart, have that echo of a question this morning, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is that you must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. You must turn from your foolish ways, your unbelieving ways, your rebellious ways against God, and fly to Jesus Christ that he alone would save you. They were converted. They received the Holy Spirit. And if you're converted, you've received the Holy Spirit. You're to go on confessing your faith in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and to continue in the devoted things, the doctrine, the fellowship, the prayer, the breaking of bread. We're looking this morning at the creation of the New Testament church. Are you on the outside or are you on the inside? And if you're on the inside, do you see clearly and are you committed to the fact that the church is powerful, enabled and empowered by no one less than God the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us and in us all collectively as believers. A powerful entity. An entity that's to be pure. For God says, be holy, for I am holy. And an entity which to our dying day is to be a proclaiming entity as we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and call on men and women to believe that they would be saved, assured that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.